for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fire, the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, there aren't too many verses in the passage that we're looking at today, but we're actually not going to get past 32. As we come to this, it is a book, the book of Hebrews, it is a book about faith, isn't it? But more than just faith, it is telling us that faith is substantive, that is to say that faith is real. That true faith will always bring about a true change. And that means that the faith, first of all, has to be in something real itself. In other words, you can go around saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. My question would be, and what, and what, and what? But we know that if you believe in Christ Jesus, the only real one, and this is one of the things that he established right at the very beginning of Hebrews in chapter 1, that if you believe in Jesus Christ alone, Acts puts it so perfectly in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. So really you can't have a confidence unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. You can't just have a faith in something arbitrary. You have to believe in someone that actually does change things. And we know that at the moment, according to Scripture, that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, something does change. In fact, the Bible tells us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new, that you actually become changed. James will tell us that faith without works is dead. In other words, if in fact you truly believe, it will change your life. And if it's not changing your life, then you didn't really believe. That the evidence that you have true faith is that your life is changing, even in the perspective that you see things differently. James will tell us that when you go through trials and tribulation, you count it all joy. You consider it all joy when you encounter it, because you know that the testing of your faith is producing something grander. And so there is a change in the way that you see things. There's a change of the things that you do. You're no longer wanting to do the same things that you used to want to do. And Romans will tell us that this faith actually causes us to live righteously. The law couldn't make us live righteously. You give us a list of do's and don'ts and we just get more rebellious. But what faith does is puts us in the realm of, I trust him. I trust what God is saying. I believe that he loves me. And I believe that everything he's telling me is because he loves me. And I willingly submit to what he says. And what Romans will tell you is, the just will live by faith. In other words, true faith always produces a righteous lifestyle. That it causes you to live differently. And so all the way through, as we see through the New Testament, that this faith is transforming. And it transforms us into the image of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It begins in chapter 11 and verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Once again, oftentimes read the word substantive, or more specifically, now faith is the real, would be the way that it would probably be best translated. Faith is that which is real. And he'll go on and show the substance of this. As he goes on, in particular, in chapter 11, because it really is kind of the faith chapter. How do we know that? Well, verse 1 starts off, now faith, right? Verse 3, by faith. Verse 4, by faith. Verse 5, by faith. Verse 6, without faith. Verse 7, by faith. Verse 8, well, I guess I've said it enough. But the point of the matter is that it's very clear that this chapter is about faith. But as we look at this, what we now see even more clearly is that this faith is transforming in the lives of particular individuals. And he begins to list them. One of the people that he lists is Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses. And so we step back and we go, okay, I know that stuff works for those great guys. but does it work for me? And that's why, as we look at the passage that we're looking at today, he lists the ones that he lists in this particular text. Because I believe the nature of us is to perceive that certain ones, sure, I can understand them believing in parting waters, and I can understand that God can use them greatly, but not me. And so then he purposely begins to segue into this, not only Rahab the harlot, but he goes into the book of Judges. Now, the book of Judges is a very interesting study, because we know that one of the fundamental points of the book of Judges is to demonstrate to us what it looks like when everybody does whatever they want to do. So that the book ends this way, if I could give you the summary, in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. There was no king at this time, it says in that verse. And then it goes on and says, for every man did what was right in his own eyes. Scripture is telling us that if everybody does whatever they feel like doing, that it's chaos. And so if you've ever read through the book of Judges, what you're going to read is a very chaotic book. You're going to go, whoa, I don't even believe that's in the Bible. It's an amazing thing. I mean, you'll have this priest cut up his concubine into 12 pieces. You can imagine that, and pass her on to the 12 tribes. And you go, well, that's pretty gross. And I go, yeah, that's pretty gross. But everybody did what was right in their own eyes and decided to do what they thought was right. So when you look at the book of Judges, there are no paragons to speak of in the book of Judges. This is why it's erroneous for you to pull out a character and go, okay, that's somebody to follow. You don't want to follow people in the book of Judges. They're kind of examples in many respects what not to do. But what you're going to see is even the judges themselves are greatly flawed that God will use to discipline his own people. You say, well, why would that be true? Well, the reason to be true is probably the fundamental principle is found in Matthew chapter 7, that in the way that you judge, you will be judged. So that, for instance, when Israel and Judah were being rebellious and hateful and treacherous, how is God going to use to discipline them? Babylon. They are treacherous and hateful. And so God will use those things to discipline you that you have pursued in. And the same thing is true with the book of Judges. The judges that he pulls out and uses are going to reflect in some way that quirky nature of the people at that particular time and the problems and the sins that they're dealing with. And so he's going to put in those particular judges that will begin to speak to them and mirror in many respects and reflect what they were like, but also will use them to change their behavior as well as them. So it's an interesting study. And as we come to Hebrews in chapter 11, and in particular, as he starts off by saying, you know, there's so many people I could talk to you about, but time fails me. And then he throws in some names. It's pretty interesting. If you pick up with me in verse 32, and like I said, we're not going to get past 32. Actually, we're not going to get past but half of 32. But if you look with me, it will read this way. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Now we're going to stop there. Because all of those characters are from the book of Judges. And all those people, if you were to think in terms of godly men, great faith, I don't know if you'd necessarily put them in that category. But what Scripture is revealing to us is that God can change even them. And this is the fundamental principle of faith, because the perception is, you know, I'm not really good enough to really follow in faith. And God's going to go, I know. And so how is he going to prove that? Well, you know, he's not only going to use, as he just got finished using Rahab the harlot in verse 31, but he's going to call upon a time in which chaos reigned, and he's going to talk about judges that he called out in the midst of that chaos that themselves were struggling with things. And God is going to cause them to change themselves. See, the perception is that good people can change because they're good people. They just can change to be even gooder. But bad people, they can't change. And he's going to say, yeah, faith has nothing to do with you. Faith is the power of God to change you. It's not you somehow mustering up the ability to do something. And so what we're going to see in these particular individuals is God changing them. Now, the first one he's going to mention, what's interesting is that he not only uses the book of Judges, but what's also interesting is the ones that he lists, he doesn't list them in order. So we're not even looking in chronological order from the book of Judges as we look at the different names. But we're going to look at the different ones in particular and see, okay, why does he choose this guy? And the first one that he chooses is Gideon. If you look at the passage, it says, and what more shall I say? Time and space, actually is probably in the Greek here, time and space will fail me. It's not sufficient. I couldn't talk to you. I couldn't explain everything that I need to relate in full about these guys. But we're going to go in a little bit more detail than he does. So if you go back into the book of Judges, and in particular, we'll come to the very beginning of where we're dealing with Gideon and God calling Gideon at a very interesting time. And once again, with each of these individuals, we're not going to go into great detail because there'd be no way that we could have the time to do that today. But in Judges chapter 6, it begins to talk about the things that were going on at the time of Gideon. And just to kind of put it more modern vernacular, what was happening is that God had placed some contenders, we'll call them contenders, God has placed some contenders in the lives of the Israelites. And the reason why is because, of course, they had forsaken God. Now the question is, what had they forsaken God for? And what we know is as we read through the passage, is that they had forsaken God for materialism, basically, fundamentally. That it was all about, you know, getting. And so what does God do? Well, God raises up an army of Midianites, which, long story with the Midianites, of course you remember Moses was actually married to somebody that was a Midianite. But anyway, long story short, goes in that particular land. But as we go into this, God has raised up these Midianites, and they're like the sand of the sea. I mean, they become abundant. And what they have done is they come in and they plow under everything that the Israelites grow. They pull away their livestock. And they just, I mean, they're like locusts. They just take everything that is perceived to be beneficial to them in the realm of commerce. And so that the passage says in verse 4, if you read, so they would camp against them, verse 4, they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth, verse 5. They would come up with their livestock and the tents, and they would come in like locusts, for the number of their camels were innumerable. So, you know, you're trying to grow stuff. You can't grow anything because they're plowing it under. They're taking your livestock, and well, the very thing that you'd been worshiping is being taken away from you. God has raised them up because you abandon him for that stuff. So it's under this particular scenario that the angel of the Lord hears the cry of the people. They finally get to the point where they cry to God rather than going to the gods of the other people. And they cry to God, and God goes, okay, now that you cried to me, I'll come. So he sees this guy by the name of Gideon, and he's beating wheat, but he's not doing it at the threshing floor, because the threshing floor, if you beat wheat on the threshing floor, well, that's kind of like on a hill. So guess what? If you were beating wheat on the threshing floor, which is on a hill, because it allows the chaff to blow, that's why they do it on a hill, allows the chaff to blow. If you were doing it on a hill, who would see you? The Midianites. So you're not going to do it. So where is he doing it? In the wine press. He's beating wheat in the wine press. Now, what we know about Gideon at this juncture is he is a fraidy cat. He's not a mighty warrior. He's hiding. That's why he's in the wine press beating. So, but the interesting statement that the angel makes is he calls him mighty warrior. So it starts off in verse 11. It says, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak, which was by Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, which was basically Gideon's father. And Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it, or actually probably the phrase would be, in order to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And I can imagine Gideon go, what in the world are you talking about? And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord." And at this juncture, he doesn't know who he is. We know who he is, according to verse 12, because it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is Yahweh. So we know this is Christ in the Old Testament, Christophanes. But in verse 13, he calls him small L, small O, small R. So just it's kind of a way of saying to somebody who's come to visit you, or like a master or something like that. Adonai is probably the term that is used. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us," which he doesn't know that he's talking to, capital L, capital O, "but if the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about?" Which is interesting. God had sent, verse 8, God had sent a prophet to tell him that these things, you know, that God had done great things in the past. Why are they being discouraged? Why not turn to him? So he says, but if this is true, so what's obvious about Gideon is, first of all, he's not a valiant warrior. Secondly, he's not really a man of great faith, because the questions he's throwing out is, why is this happening to us? Where are the miracles? And he'll actually, verse 15, use how. So in case you were afraid that he was going to miss out on the how. So why, where, how? So he brings them all in. And he says, how is this going to happen, that God is going to do such great things? What we see very clearly is not a man, but a man that is concerned about one major thing. Now let me just say this. At this juncture, we don't know this, but we'll read as we go on, that his father had already set up idols to Baal and had been a part of his father's worship. God will actually tell him, you got to tear down those idols of your father. So he knows that his father is worshiping the other gods. That's not a concern to him. What's a concern to Gideon? It's wheat. We got to eat. Which is what's been the concern of Israel. Their income, their commerce. That's been the problem. Their focus has been on that. So God's going to turn to Gideon and he's going to go, okay, this is what you got to do. Now, when he first starts talking to him, Gideon goes, I need a sign. Which is telling us what? He's not a man of great faith. But what we're going to see as we follow the life of Gideon is we have a man that's very much money-oriented. How do we know this? Well, I mean, even follow the end of his life, even when he comes to the end, and he has that, he has a great victory, and now everybody seems to be celebrating, and they said, we want to make you king. He goes, no, don't make me king, but you could give me money. So Gideon takes a lot of money, takes a lot of gold. So what we know is that's still important to him. But the fact of the matter is God's going to turn this man that is much like his country into a man that is a warrior. So God is going to change a coward into a warrior to the degree that he'll at first have like 22,000 men that he'll be called to set aside, and 10,000 will then follow him. And then God says, still have too many, just choose 300 men and just have them blow trumpets. And we're going to defeat the enemy, these masses of Midianites that actually, if you think about it, as he says, they're like locusts, or they're like the sand of the sea, and they're camels. I mean, just look how many camels they have. And you're going to have 300 guys defeat them. But what God is doing in the life of Gideon is demonstrating a power, and he's causing Gideon to let go. But Gideon keeps asking for signs. So God says, okay, the first sign is, okay, bring out your meat and your sacrifice, and then it just burns up in front of him. He goes, okay, I've just talked to God. So he starts getting serious at this point. Then God begins to call him out a little bit more, and he says, okay, how about the fleece? And that's where we're going to get the whole fleece thing with Gideon. And he says, you know, if I put the fleece out at night, and it's the only thing saturated by water, and all the ground is dry, then I'll believe you. So God does that, and he goes, okay, let's reverse that. If the fleece is dry and the ground is wet, then I'll really, really believe you. So then God does that. So in every step, Gideon's got to have this affirmation. But you watch as you go, and Gideon begins to trust God. And so as you read the particular incident is that you have a man that doesn't have the qualities of great faith, but God causes them to exist by virtue of the things that he produces in his life. And it's God's grace that calls us to a walk of faith. And if at any moment you begin to think, well, that's just Gideon, well, then you have to be reminded, yeah, that was just Gideon. Because Gideon was not a great man of faith, but God can cause Gideon to go and war against innumerable army with just 300 men with horns. And God will demonstrate his greatness. And towards the end, you'll not only see Gideon doing that, but you'll see him as a mighty warrior even chasing the enemy. And you go, where did this come from? But God will have him do one thing first, and that is he'll have to tear down his father's idols. So he'll do that. But he'll do it at night. Verse 27, if you look at this in chapter 6, then Gideon took the men of his servants, did as the Lord had spoken to him. He came about because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. Too afraid. Now, we're not talking about a mighty army that he's going against. We're talking about his father's household. God's going to get him through stages. But Gideon will become a mighty warrior. Why will he become a mighty warrior? Because of God's power, not because of Gideon's. And this is the fundamental principle that he's going to demonstrate to us in the book of Hebrews, in particular in this text, as he lists these individuals from Judges. I'll give you another example that he lists, and that's Barak. If you go back to chapter 4, you'll see Barak is the other name that he mentions. Barak is not even a judge. Now, who is the judge? Deborah. Now, just for your common knowledge, Deborah means queen bee. And so Deborah actually was the queen bee at that time. She was the one in charge. But what Scripture is telling us is, once again, is not setting standards. Judges is not setting standards. What is Judges about? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So if you get somebody that is, we'll call it more capable, more aggressive, then why shouldn't she rule? She can probably do as good a job as a guy. So that's what they did. So Deborah now is in charge, and she gets a little arrogant about it. She sits under a palm tree, and she calls it the Deborah palm tree, you know. So she's pretty much full of herself. And she calls for Barak, and God says, okay, I'll speak through her. What we understand, according to the text, is that she has a husband, but her husband seems to be subservient to her. And Barak really should have been leading the people, but he was a follower. And so what Scripture is going to demonstrate to us is that God can make a follower into a leader. And Barak will become a leader. And that's why I list him in the particular passage. In fact, if you look at the chapter 4, it says in chapter 4, verse 4, Deborah the prophetess, the wife of Lipidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the, what is it called? The palm tree of Deborah, right, I'm sorry. She sent for Barak to come, and says that the Lord is so ordained that you go against this great army. And Barak demonstrates that he's a follower in verse 8. Then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I'm not a leader. And she said, I will surely go with you, but you won't get the doobie button. You won't get the honor. The honors won't be yours on the journey. And so so she goes with him. Now, what you need to understand is it's not saying that Deborah leads. I think we kind of get the picture of Deborah leading the army. She's not leading the army. She's from behind, and she's the encourager, and she's coming in the war. Barak is up front. She is kind of pushing him It's kind of the interesting picture. She's pushing him out front. And what God will ultimately do is God will ultimately use Barak to bring the great victory. And so then in chapter 5, Deborah writes this song. I mean, she's the great encourager. She's the great, you know, prophetess. And she's the one that's kind of spurned this on. And she begins to talk about, in verse 2, the leaders now that begin to go. But what's interesting is in verse 7, she interjects, everything was kind of, you know, not happening until I showed up on the scene. You can kind of see her, see verse 7. The peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose as mommy for Israel. And so she gets in there and her heart's in there. But in verse 12, it reads this way, awake, awake, Deborah. See the text? Awake, awake, sing a song. What is her role? Her role is the role of encouragement and singing and strengthening from behind. But what does it say about Barak? Arise, Barak, and take away your captives. He's not singing. What is he doing? He's doing the work, and he's leading forward. So God ultimately then brings him to the point of taking the lead in this, and God uses him. And in fact, what's interesting is you go through this particular song, she's very contemptuous and scornful about those who didn't fight the fight because they were chickens. There's nothing worse than a woman calling you a chicken. But that's what's happening in this particular song. And then she begins to elevate some of the other women that took stands when the other men were cowards. There's actually a woman that just put a stake in somebody's heart, you know. So, but as you look at the passage, you begin to see that Barak begins, he is not naturally, his proclivity is not to be a leader. But God transforms this man and uses, this is interesting, uses a woman to push him into the leadership place where he wouldn't naturally do it. And God says, I can make you one. And by faith, God can produce those that were followers into leaders. As you look at the another individual that we have is Samson. And of course, Samson is far from being a godly example. There's nothing about Samson. And I know that movies have been made of Samson. I actually haven't gone to see the latest one. But the fact of the matter is that there is nothing about Samson that you would really, truly want to emulate unless it's just plain strength. And at this time in the book of Judges, might made right. And so if you were the strongest, then you had to be the one that reigned. And at that juncture, you know, I've often referred to Samson as Baby Huey. And probably a lot of you younger people don't know what I'm talking about, but it's just like having a big giant that has a lot of power but has no brains. Because that's basically who Samson was. And he was a child and he was very capricious. And so he just did whatever he felt like doing. And to describe him, the best way I can describe him is really kind of seen in chapter 14 at the very beginning where, you know, you begin to see Samson. Here you have this grand, very, very strong, powerful individual and can basically do whatever he wants to do. And he turns to his mom and dad and he goes, I saw this pretty woman. I want her. And the parents go, yeah, but she's like a Philistine. She's not even part of the ones that we should be marrying. He goes, I want her. So he goes after her and he goes, and you're coming with me. And so they go, okay. You know, that's one of the problems with, you know, parents submitting to their kids because they're stronger. But so they go and follow him, and he gets this woman that's a Philistine. Really doesn't really love him, but what does he care? I mean, she looks pretty, and that's the only thing. I mean, that's about the level that he thinks upon. So like when he's on the way, this lion kind of meets him in the path, and it says that he takes the lion with his bare hands and rips him apart. Just tears, and it says it's like nothing to him. But he doesn't tell his parents. And then, like on his way back, some bees have gone into the carcass of the lion. Mm-hmm. So now there's honey in the lion. Mm-hmm. food. I am hungry. So he reaches in and he grabs out the honey and he eats it out of the carcass. And then he goes to a mom and dad, want some? And they don't know where it comes from. So they eat it too. So what is it telling us? The man is not thinking. The man is not, he's just whatever he, so he gets upset about somebody, he ties some fox's tails together and he lights them on fire and he sends them through the, because they took something that he didn't like. And so if he kills you, it's not because it's a righteous kill, it's because he doesn't like you. So then he finds this harlot and he has a relation, and that harlot's taken away from him. And then he has this other girl that he is now in love with, and her name is Delilah. And, oh, you know, she's pretty, so she's going to be nice. So she ultimately turns him in, and you know what happens. They cut his hair, and he loses his power, and now he's chained up. But what God does, if you look at the passage, and we're going to look at chapter 16, if you would, that finally Samson is here with no power, and he's chained these posts. And it's an interesting picture. I don't know if you've ever just understood the irony of the picture itself. But here he is chained to this post, and a boy is holding his hand. To me, that's Samson. In the sense of now Samson is growing up and he's going to leave the boy behind. And his eyes are gouged out, if you remember right, as he's now. And now Samson, if you pick up with me, verse 26 of chapter 16. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me fill the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." The house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Then, verse 28, watch this. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please." Samson has never said that. Samson's just gotten what he wanted. He went after what he wanted. But this is an interesting Hebrew particle, nah, which makes reference to an entreaty, that he's actually coming in with a begging request. If you would, please. And the request that he makes is not to satisfy his appetite. It's very interesting. For the first time, it's not because the girl is pretty, it's not because the honey is sweet. It's because it is the right thing to do. And he will give his life. Samson will become a man this day. He will leave the boy behind and he will do something, a selfless act. He will die with this, knowing that he will die, that he might defeat the Philistines for his nation. The text reads this way: Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on the house which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one in his right hand and the other in his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he did. And Scripture tells us that so the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those that he had killed. In other words, God used him to defeat the Philistines more in his death than he had done in his life with all those capricious acts. What is happening? Well, what Scripture is telling us is that God was moving Samson to a faith in which he would stop thinking about himself and finally grow up and start thinking beyond what he would want and into the realm of what was better. And Samson will die for that cause that day. The last that is mentioned in the text is Jephthah, and that's in chapters 11 through 12 that you have in the book of Judges. And like I said, there are others that clearly could have been mentioned, but these are the ones that were mentioned. What we know about Jephthah is that unlike Gideon, he was a valiant warrior. But he comes from a broken household. His mother was actually a harlot. So by the time that the true mother has other children, they cast him out of the house. So he's like an outcast of the household, but he's really, really, really strong. And so though those people around him made fun of him because of his background, when it came down for war, they start looking for him. And they go, we need you to fight for us. He goes, well, I thought you didn't like me. And they go, well, but we like you now because you're really, really strong and you can help us. And he goes, okay, I don't mind helping you, but if I help you, I get to be Mr. Chief. And they go, fine with us. And so what we have is, you know, a people at this time that aren't really concerned with right or wrong. They're just concerned with whatever works. You know, whatever works. And Jephthah is the perfect poster boy for this too, because he thinks in terms of, you know, I'll do a trade. It doesn't matter what you think of me, just whatever works. And if I get to be the chief by virtue of that I'm stronger than you, then that's fine too. Then we'll do that as a trade-off. So he does whatever works. And it finally comes to the time where he has to go before a great army, and he finally turns to God and he goes, God, I'm going to really need your help on this one. And in his great boasting, because he perceives his strength is the power that has wrought all these victories, in his great boasting, he goes, and I'll tell you what, God, I'm going to do something for you. Whatever comes out of my tent, if you'll give me a victory, whatever comes out of my tent when I come back for the victory, I'll dedicate it to you. I'll put it on the offering. I'll give it to you. It'll be dedicated to you without thinking. Because he's only thinking about what might work. He's not thinking about in terms of what's right or should he be boasting in things that he shouldn't be boasting in. So he finally comes home and God gives him a great victory. And who do you think comes out of the tent? His only child, his only daughter comes out of the tent. And the text reads, if you look there with me, in verse 30 of chapter 11. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hands. And he struck them with a very great slaughter, from Ahor to entrance into Minoth, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kerem. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. Verse 34. Then Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah. Behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about that when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. It's interesting that we have a man that is very bold and brash and in his strength as a mighty warrior boasts of great things. But God is able to take a braggart and a boaster and one who is inflated and deflate him into a lowly state by an act of God. God can produce faith in you. And God can change who you are by his mighty power. What Hebrews is telling us all through these individuals is, it's not you that produces faith in you, it's me who produces faith in you. And there are things that God is doing and working in your life that is causing you to turn to him. It is the very gracious act of God that is calling upon you to believe in a strength and a force that is far greater than you, that can do things that you could never even dream or imagine of doing. And God will either begin to work in ways that you go, wow, I never thought I could do that, or in ways like, wow, I thought way too highly of myself. But God is going to be moving in your life so that you would begin to put your trust in him. And once that begins to occur, you will never be the same again. It will change you. And every one of these judges were changed radically by the calling that God had upon them as he moved them from the place of their own arrogance and their own pride or their own fears, and he moved them into a place in which they began to trust wholly in God and realize that he's the only answer for these things. God is working in your life, and the writer of Hebrews is wanting you to understand that. Father, we come before you today, and we realize that it's not just the greats that can have faith, but you're moving and working in our lives through sometimes very trying and difficult things, sometimes by great feats of victory. But Lord, you're moving in our lives that we might see that there is a greater hand in all things than just what we perceive. And you are changing us that we might put our trust in one who controls all things, that we might not live as victims anymore, but that you would even use us greatly in the lives of others. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what the writer of Hebrews, through the power of the Spirit, is having you do is having you come to terms with the fact that you can be changed too. No matter where you're from, no matter what you wrestle with, no matter what you're like, God can change you. And our faith is such that we believe that God does the changing, not us. And at the moment that you and I just simply come before him and say, I believe that you sent your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins. I believe that you love me so much that you not only erase my sins, you would give me everlasting life. I believe that that life would now indwell within me and that everything begins to change. For I have become a new creation. I have been born again. And I believe that you can take this life and cause it to be something worthwhile. And however long I have, you can bring great things through me. And you choose to because you love me. I believe. If you'll put your trust in him today, you'll watch him change everything about you. You'll find that you'll start doing things that you never thought you would do. You will become so uncharacteristically you that though you will not lose your identity, you will become like Christ. And God will use you in great ways. But most of all, God will change who you are. Look, if he can take cowards and make them warriors, if he can take followers and turn them in to leaders, I mean, how amazing is that? How transforming it is that he could take an immature, selfish brat and turn him into a selfless man. How amazing it is that he can take one who is proud in his own strength and humble him before others. God can do that. And God can save your soul forever. Do you believe? By faith, we understand. You make that commitment today at Sunny Place.